Psalm 24, New King James Version, a Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The psalm is naturally divided into three parts, verses 1 and 2, 3 through 6, and 7 through 10. Listen again. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That's 1 and 2, 3 through 6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. And in conclusion, 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now it just so happens that the opening words of each section provide a nice summary outline. The earth is the Lord's, verse 1, verse 3, who may ascend, and verse 7, lift up your heads. Just underline or circle each of those phrases, and click, you've got the outline. The earth is the Lord's summarizes the first point. There is creation, and there is creator. The creation belongs to the creator. It's not complicated. He made it, it's his. Simple as that. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything and everyone belongs to the Lord. No qualifications, no exceptions. Second section, 3 through 7, who may ascend. Change of subject. Now, instead of the simple creature-creator dynamic, individual morality comes into the picture. When the subject is creation, we are all on equal footing. Creator, created, end of story. But considered individually, morally, there are distinctions among creatures. Some hands are clean, some are dirty. Some hearts are pure, others are impure. This has all sorts of ramifications throughout our lives, but in particular, if you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, if you are going to stand in his holy place, it's going to take clean hands and a pure heart. That's 3 through 6, who may ascend. And finally, 7 through 10, lift up your heads. The message here is the King is coming. And because he is who he is, awesome and glorious and holy, because he is who he is, it is a great privilege to receive him. He isn't going to become greater by virtue of entering the gates. The gates are going to become greater by virtue of his entrance. They aren't going to elevate him. He is going to elevate them. Of course, it's not just the gates, it's the city, the place where he's coming. But in poetic imagery, the point of entrance is selected to represent the whole. The threshold between outside and inside, the gates, are identified and personified. In common human experience, we understand the head is lifted up in expectation or hope or empowerment. Psalm 3, verse 3. You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Jesus, describing the horrors of coming judgment, told his followers, when these things begin to happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Luke 21, 28. Now, of course, gates don't have heads. They have locks and bolts and hinges, but they're spoken to as if they had heads. They are, in technical terms, being anthropomorphized. And these anthropomorphized gates represent the whole city where the King of Glory is coming, and so they are told in joyful expectation to lift up their heads. Arise, you gates, expand! For the King of Glory draws near. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. So, the earth is the Lord's, who may ascend and lift up your heads. Those are the three practical points we'll be pursuing, but with a couple of other things first. Regarding verse 6, which in the New King James reads, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. A line which, to put it mildly, lacks the virtue of clarity. The underlying language appears to mean either a generation seeking the face of the God of Jacob, or Jacob, that is Israel, being a generation seeking God's face. Translations are about evenly split, and it doesn't make much practical difference either way, so we're not going to worry about it. But I do want to say more about the psalm as a whole. Way back when I was in college and starting seminary, my goal was to become a college professor. Seminary was going to be a step to a doctorate and a career in teaching. That was the plan. But along the way, I found certain aspects of academia really bugged me. In broad terms, it seemed to require valuing some things that I didn't value. I certainly valued the Bible and understanding and applying it, amen. But I didn't care about a lot of the stuff academia seemed to associate with that. So I went a different direction. Anyway, as I was studying for this sermon, I started to get an uncomfortable academic vibe because commentators were arguing about the original setting of the psalm in ways that echoed the kind of academic discussions I can happily live without. And one of the ideas is that this psalm was composed by David on the occasion when he brought the Ark up, the Ark of the Covenant, up to Jerusalem. It's when he danced before the Lord and his wife, Michal, despised him. Anyway, I could see that. The Ark of the Covenant comes to Jerusalem, God's arriving at the gates, it makes sense. But still not the kind of thing I'd put much stress on. Then, as I was reading around, cross-referencing and whatnot, I came across a verse that made it seem much clearer and more significant that this psalm is based on that text. I'm sure you noticed in the closing verses the repetition of the question, who is this King of Glory? In verse 8, it's answered, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. In verse 10, it's answered, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And while all those phrases employ military imagery, Lord of hosts is especially significant. Because first, the hosts he is Lord of are angelic, not human. He is the Lord of the hosts of heaven. Second, because this is predicated of him, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Strong and mighty in battle are true enough and impressive enough, but mere descriptions. The Lord of hosts is his identity. It's who he is. Which is why, third, it's a common name for him. Recall Isaiah's vision in his chapter 6, sees the Lord high and lifted up, train of his robe fills the temple, surrounded by seraphim, crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Lord, in that phrase, is the divine name, the tetragrammaton. But he's not just the Lord, he's the Lord of hosts, a designation occurring over 200 times in the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 24, it's the answer to the question, who is this King of glory? It is the final answer, closing words. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So, back to David bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. The story is told in 2 Samuel 6, which begins, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." That's 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. The Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. I'm sure you can tell by the unusual wording that line is heavily freighted with meaning, which we don't have time to unpack. But it's clear enough on the surface, the Lord of hosts is the name by which he is called, and that he dwells between the cherubim, which, if you're keeping track, I would regard as a synonym for the seraphim of Isaiah 6. But either way, they're heavenly throne guardians. In the vision in Revelation 4, they're called living creatures. Anyway, the Lord of hosts dwells between them, which is true at every level, but the immediate reference is to the two cherubim on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's that 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot gold box that the Lord instructed them to build at Mount Sinai. Two cherubim were on the lid, and in between them, in the space also known as the mercy seat, that is where the presence of God dwelt. Between the cherubim, on the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle slash temple, among the Jews on earth. That space was ground zero for God. Which is why if you were gates that it was passing through, you better lift up your heads. If we just had Psalm 24 itself, the closing words, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, would be just another part, albeit the closing part of the picture. But the fact that it's a distinct name for God with a particular meaning, and that it's prominent in the account of David bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, which this psalm is almost certainly based on, tells us there's something significant about the meaning of that name informing the message of this psalm. So a little more detail about the particular name for God, the Lord of hosts. Of course, in modern English, we hear host and think of somebody who's throwing a party. But in Scripture, it's host in an older sense of the term. a great multitude, a lot of people, especially an army. In fact, the underlying Hebrew word tzavot is often translated army. Here it is hosts, plural, the Lord of armies, but which armies? Important question. The answer is primarily the armies of heaven. They are the hosts he is Lord of, also known as the host of heaven, a phrase occurring 19 times in the Old Testament. Though in that phrase, Tzavot is singular, so it's Tzava Shemayim, the host of heaven. But singular or plural, it's the same word, and it refers to heavenly beings, what we generally call angels. Back to Lord of Hosts. Modern literal translations, by which I mean the New King James, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version, preserve the traditional wording, rendering the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Tzavot as Lord of Hosts. But the other two most popular English translations handle it differently. The New Living Translation renders it the Lord of Heaven's Armies. The Lord of Heaven's Armies. What I like about that is it's explicit. No nuance, no ambiguity. We're talking heaven's armies. He's the Lord of heaven's armies. Amen. But the NIV handles it quite differently. Translates it as the Lord Almighty, which seems odd if for no other reason than there's a different Hebrew word which actually means that, Shaddai, El Shaddai, is God Almighty. They explain their reasoning in their preface, quote, because for most readers today, the phrases the Lord of Hosts and God of Hosts have little meaning, this version renders them the Lord Almighty and God Almighty. These renderings convey the sense of the Hebrew, namely, he who is sovereign over all the hosts, powers, in heaven and on earth, especially over the hosts, armies of Israel, unquote. Now, you might hear that and think, Lord of Hosts, Lord Almighty, close enough, what's the problem? The problem is twofold. First, Almighty certainly conveys the meaning Almighty. Duh. But it lacks something, namely, the identification of who he's Almighty over, which is what the actual word directly conveys, the Lord of Hosts. And as I'm trying to make clear, it's not primarily human hosts, the armies of Israel, it's primarily angelic hosts, the armies of heaven. So rendering Lord of Hosts as Lord Almighty cloaks the hosts from our view. And as we'll see, that happens hundreds of times. Second, there's clearly something special about that name. We can see it in Psalm 24, where it is the answer to the question, who is this King of Glory? We can see it in that 2 Samuel 6 passage, the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of Hosts. Amos 5:27 speaks of the Lord, whose name is the God of Hosts. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but I'm trying to make a point about the significance of that name for God. It calls our attention to the hosts of heaven, that is the angels, and the fact that he is over them. As I've already mentioned, it occurs over 200 times. To be precise, it's 245 times. However, there are also variations. We're talking about the phrase, the Lord of Hosts. And if you'll look at the text in Psalm 24, verse 10, you'll see that Lord is in caps, capital letters, which means it's translating the divine name, God's personal name, Yahweh. So the Hebrew phrase is Yahweh Tzavot, the Lord in caps of hosts, and it occurs 245 times. Now we're going to talk about variations, such as the Lord God of hosts with Lord in caps. The phrase Lord of hosts with Lord in caps is Yahweh Tzavot. The phrase Lord God of hosts with Lord in caps is Yahweh Elohim Tzavot. Elohim being sort of the general Hebrew word for God. And that phrase, Yahweh Elohim Tzavot, Lord God of hosts with Lord in caps, occurs 18 times. Buckle up. Because now we're going to talk about the other Lord God of hosts. Same phrase, same English words, but printed differently. Instead of Lord being in caps with capital G lowercase God, God is in caps with capital L lowercase Lord. In that phrase, Lord is translating the Hebrew word Adonai in conjunction with the divine name and Tzavot. So, Lord God of hosts, Lord in caps, capital G God of hosts, is Yahweh Elohim Tzavot, occurring 18 times. But capital L Lord God in caps of hosts is Adonai Yahweh Tzavot, which occurs 16 times. You'll find an example of the former in Amos 6:14 and an example of the latter in Amos 9:5. By all means, check them out, but stay away from Amos 3:13, because there you'll find the Lord God, the God of hosts. Capital L, lowercase Lord, followed by God in caps, followed by capital G, lowercase God, which, as you may have guessed, translates Adonai, Yahweh, Elohim, Tzavot, and you might find that confusing. Okay, I'm well aware this is too much information, and I don't expect you to retain it. I am hoping to make the point that there's something extremely significant about the fact that the hosts of heaven, the angelic armies, are under God, because that is explicitly stated in what is arguably the second most significant name of God in the Bible. The first, of course, being simply the divine name. All told, in addition to the 245 occurrences of the name Lord of Hosts, there are 40 occurrences of variations, meaning that 285 times in the Old Testament, God is specifically named one way or another as being over angelic armies. So what? Remember, the psalm has three parts. The first is the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. He's the creator, it's his creation, it belongs to him. As we said earlier, not complex. There's really no way you could get lost in the reasoning. It's just A, B. Creator, creation. He made it, he owns it, end of story. So, if the earth is the Lord's, and it is, and he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies, which he is, does that not raise a question? Because if the earth is his and he's the Lord of heaven's armies, why is the earth such a mess? Why is there sin and death and abuse and strife and pain and suffering? Now you might say, that's because of evil, because of the fall. And that's correct as far as it goes, but let's get a little more specific, because the fall didn't just happen. Adam and Eve weren't simply just walking along when they happened to trip. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, as God indeed said. Ah, yes, that serpent. But if God's the creator, and he is, Lord of heaven's armies, and he is, what's up with the serpent? Who's he? Where'd he come from? He's a rebel, and he's leading a rebel army. Hosts in opposition to God. He's leading a rebellion, trying to maintain control of the earth, which is the Lord's. Amen. but about which there is an ongoing dispute, amidst which we live our entire lives. If you want a glimpse of the angelic conflict, read Daniel 10, but we're just going to go to Revelation 12, beginning at verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Obviously, Book of Revelation, the imagery is pretty wild. Need to be careful about interpreting and applying this. But here's a simple question. Why doesn't God just kick Satan out of heaven? I mean, he's God, he's omnipotent, isn't he? Omnipotence is just a synonym for almighty, which we know he is. He spoke the universe into being. Why doesn't he just speak Satan out of heaven? Why does it take what appears to be a desperate struggle for the archangel Michael and his angels to cast the dragon and his angels out? I believe that's an extremely profound question. But one of the short answers is, because that's the way God has chosen to work. Angel against angel, and human against angel. Oh, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Our eyes are often blind to the spiritual war. We stumble around the days imagining we're wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, etc. Say, Chris, this is getting kind of weird, and I'm not sure how we got here from Psalm 24. We read the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, and we may envision picnics on sunny days in beautiful meadows. And there are some of those, but even they occur in the midst of this war. Someday the earth will fully be the Lord. Someday his kingdom will come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday, but that's not today. And we're going to have to fight our way to get there. That's all I'm saying. The earth is the Lord's. Who may ascend? David moves on to talk about that battle, a significant portion of it anyway. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. He could have stopped right there, but goes on to say, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. But that simple inside-out distinction is more than enough for most of us. Clean hands, pure heart. Action and intentions. James picks up on this in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Can't get away from the spiritual essence of the war. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I would imagine it's a pretty safe bet that most of us are better at cleansing our hands than purifying our hearts. Now, your hands, that is, your actions, may in fact be very dirty. There may be actions you know you need to repent of. By all means, do so. But I put it this way because it's easier to have clean hands than a pure heart. In one sense, the Pharisees' hands were as clean as they could be. Mark 7. Now, when the Pharisees saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" It's one thing to look good on the outside, quite another to be good on the inside. Elsewhere, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." No doubt, easier to cleanse your hands than purify your heart. On this side of the cross, we know the solution lies with the King of Glory. The earth is the Lord's. Who may ascend? Lift up your heads. We've talked about the poetic imagery, the gates representing the whole city being told to lift up their heads. It wasn't because they were such marvelous gates. It's because he was such a marvelous king, and he was drawing near. They didn't elevate him. He elevated them. Likewise, when the King of Glory comes to us, we don't elevate him, but he elevates us. We've talked about the historical context, bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and that was a very big deal. There is like no bigger deal possible in their world than bringing that Ark, which is the presence of God, or which was where God dwelt, bringing that into their presence, and that was actually happening. The Lord of hosts dwelt between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. That's the way it was, but it is no longer the way it is. If you believe in Jesus, the Lord of hosts dwells in you. The King of Glory has entered you. Bible talks about it in a lot of ways, nowhere more powerfully than when we are told our bodies are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Lift up your heads, O you Christian, and be lifted up, you child of God, for the King of Glory has come in. You didn't deserve it, you couldn't have earned it, you couldn't buy it with all the money in the world. But if you trust Jesus, the King of Glory has entered your gates. Be lifted up. Let him help you cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, and joyfully take part in the battle to show the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Let's pray. O Lord, give us what we can handle, which is just the faintest glimpse of your glory, but to know that you were coming. You came there and then for them, but Lord, in Christ you have come in a new and different and even more glorious way. May we lift up our heads and delight in you and delight you. In Jesus' name, amen.